Good evening. Well, it's an honor to me to be allowed to teach this book, this epistle of Paul's, Ephesians, one of my favorite epistles, Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians being my favorite. And this book here is above my head, to tell you the truth. It's just, I don't think I'll ever be able to understand it fully or as much probably as I should. But I have taught it before, years ago. I do have a lot of resources on it. And I really spend quite a bit of time in it. And I hope that some of the things that I can bring to you will be worthwhile. Just because I'm starting this and continuing it for some time doesn't mean that somebody else may not want to, anybody that wants to jump in can please do so. It's not my book, but I'd like to start out here. This is just introductory this evening. I'm not getting into the first chapter, so I see some people out with their book, their Bibles already, and I'm just going to introduce it, kind of give you a sense or a taste of this book, and some of the things that I'll be looking for and kind of trying to explore as we go through this. And I'd like to get right to the heart of this epistle here in Ephesians chapter 3 and then Colossians chapter 2. And look at a few verses there that kind of gives you show you the importance of this particular book and why I think that it's so important for us to understand this. And Paul says, writing to the Ephesians there in chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, he says, "I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." Seems to me that Paul thinks it's really, really important for us to understand what he's saying here in this epistle. And that in doing this, if you understand this, then you will be rooted and you'll be grounded. Somebody can't come along, some false teacher can't come along and push you away from the truth. He says, essentially, I think, the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 4, where he says, and Colossians, by the way, it's very similar to Ephesians. Colossians stresses the headship of the body, whereas Ephesians stresses the body itself. But they're talking essentially about the same thing. And here he says in Colossians 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for those who have not met me face to face. My goal is that their hearts, being knit together in love, may be encouraged and that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable." So again, here, Paul is stressing this importance of knowing the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. And if you know that, then you're going to be filled with all the riches and all the treasures that God has for you. Not only that, but you'll be able to withstand the deceptions. Anybody who comes to you that tries to deceive you, lead you astray, if you understand these things, if you understand the mystery of the gospel, you cannot be budged. That's something I myself really believe. I wish that the young people would come to know the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, so that they cannot be deceived. No matter where they go off to college, whatever it is, no one can come along and push them away from that which is solid, and that is Christ as the mystery of God. Okay, as I said, this first lesson here is just very introductory. And there are some things I'd like for us to know before we get into the first chapter, things that have to do with the city of Ephesus itself. I got a lot of this here off the internet. But let's take a look at this. The legend says about Ephesus that it was founded by Amazons, who were great female warriors. The city was founded a second time by the Ionian Androclus. The city was devastated by the Sumerian invasion in the 7th century BC, but under the rule of the Lydian kings became the wealthiest city in the Mediterranean world. Ephesus was a center of learning, and it was the home of the pre-Socratic philosopher Heraclitus. Now, Heraclitus, if you remember, was the philosopher who said that you cannot step twice in the same river, that everything is in flux. And so he's very famous with that. And those people over the around Ephesus there were several philosophers like Thales and Anaximander and Anaximenes and Heraclitus and philosophers like that over in that area. And then finally, on this page here, women enjoyed the rights and privileges of men. And there are records of women artists, sculptors, painters, and teachers. At night, the streets in Ephesus were lit with oil lamps, a luxury not many cities could afford. Under the rule of King Croesus, now you've heard of King Croesus, you know, you would hear this expression, somebody is as rich as Croesus. Well, he was a very rich man, and he was able to fund or help fund the building of this very, very famous temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. When the Persians, Cyrus, defeated Croesus, Ephesus came under Persian rule, but it remained an important port of trade. In 129 BC, the Roman Empire acquired Ephesus, and by the time Paul arrived there, the city had a population of about 250,000 people. Now, I believe that it was about the third most populous city in that time, Rome being one of them, and Alexandria being another. Ephesus was so important for Paul because of its population, because of its location, and its trade. Here's a map that will kind of give you a perspective. I thought it'd be a little bit clearer than it is here, but you see Ephesus right up here in around the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Greece over here, Israel over here. But Ephesus there is a port, and so Paul is writing this letter to Ephesus, and we'll find out that probably, that the letter Ephesians was a circular letter. Okay, when and where was Ephesians written? Ephesians was one of the prison epistles, along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. All four epistles were written from the same place, and roughly about the same time. So Paul was a prisoner in Rome, at that time, his first imprisonment in Rome. And he was at that time given quite a bit of liberty in prison. It really wasn't prison. He was captive. He had his own rented house. And he was able to receive visitors at that time. And after he got out of prison, he was able to move around somewhat and then later to write the so-called pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and so forth. Then he was probably imprisoned the second time in Rome, and then around 64, 66 A.D., he was beheaded, according to legend, according to tradition. But at this time, the time that he's writing here, Ephesians, it's his first imprisonment. And, as I say, he has quite a bit of liberty there. All four epistles, then, as I say, were written about the same time, same place. Most New Testament scholars put the date of writing of Ephesians and all of these prison epistles about 60 to 62 A.D. in Rome. But was Paul the one who wrote Ephesians? Or did one in his company, like Timothy or Luke or somebody like that, write it, as many scholars believe? Now, I don't. I believe Paul. I believe very strongly that it was Paul who wrote the letter. But a lot of scholars believe otherwise, and we're going to look at some of the reasons that they give. Well, what is the main reason that they believe that the author of Ephesians was not Paul himself? Well, the author of Ephesians doesn't send greetings to his recipients. Does he know them? It doesn't seem like Paul, or the writer, knows. For example, in Ephesians 1:15, it says, does it sound like he knows him? Here's where it says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Does that sound like he knows the recipients there? He says he's heard of their faith. Well, if Paul knew them, he would know that he would know their faith, wouldn't he? Or how about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2? He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Well, if Paul had been there teaching and converting and evangelizing the people, especially for 2 years, they would know about the grace, the gift that had been given Paul, that he was an apostle and so forth. But here, in these two verses, it sounds like he heard about their faith. And in chapter 3 and 2, it says that they heard about his grace, his stewardship, and so forth. What about that? Well, at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, we know that he traveled to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla and reasoned with the Jews in their synagogue before going on to Syria. So we know he went to Ephesus and he even taught there. And then, on his third missionary journey, Paul stays in Ephesus for more than 2 years, according to Acts 19, verse 8 through 10. In Acts 19, verse 10, it says, this is Luke writing, he says, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, at least 2 years there, Paul was in Ephesus, working. When he called from Miletus for the Ephesian elders, this was sometime later when he was passing by going on his way to Jerusalem, he called to the Ephesian letters to come down to him. And Luke says in Acts 20, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Well, that's very emphatic there. Paul knew these people, these Ephesian elders. The elders knew Paul. And yet, when you're reading Ephesians there, it sounds almost like these people don't know each other. Again, are these the same people that Paul labored among for over 2 years, whose faith Paul merely had heard of, and they, the recipients, had only heard of the grace given Paul? These are the same ones Paul is addressing in this letter? Well, here is a solution that many scholars recommend. Let's consider this now. Paul's address to the recipients of this letter leaves out the words in Ephesus in the earliest and most important manuscripts, Papyrus 46, which was a copy made about 200 A.D. That's very, very early for manuscripts. And in that very important manuscript, a papyrus, it leaves out these words. Also in the manuscript Sinaiticus, which was about a 4th or 5th century manuscript, very important one. Vaticanus manuscript as well. And there are others where these words were left out. The following English translations omit the phrase. So the Revised Standard Version in Ephesians 1:1 says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. There's nothing in there in that first verse that says anything about Ephesus. Also, the New Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic version, in its translation of Ephesians 1:1 says this: Paul, by the will of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's holy people, faithful in Christ Jesus. Nothing in there about Ephesus. And the following translations either italicize the phrase in Ephesus or enclose it in parentheses. So the New English Translation, this is a very scholarly translation edited by Daniel Wallace. And those of us who are studying Greek, his name looms very large. Here's what he says: from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. Notice how they italicized that. The faithful in Christ Jesus, indicating that it's doubtful. The New American Bible, which is another Catholic version, also, as you see over here, they put it in parentheses. And in my Greek editions, both, there are two kinds of Greek editions, and in both of them you have those words bracketed, put in brackets to indicate that it's doubtful that they belong there. And so, a very plausible scenario for many scholars today is the following. Now, these are not my words. From here on, up here, I simply copied and pasted, okay? And this comes from from Daniel Wallace's English translation here. And here's a note. He says, the earliest and most important manuscripts omit in Ephesus. And again, this is Papyrus 46. This should be Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and so forth. So they admit. Yet the opening line of this epistle makes little sense without the phrase "to the saints who are and are faithful." In other words, if you take those two words out in Ephesus, then what's left in the Greek is a little bit awkward. He says, or perhaps to the saints who are also faithful. You could translate it that way, but yet you're going to have trouble with this word over here. This Greek word is going to make it awkward. He says, though with this sense, the ousin is redundant and the chi is treated somewhat unnaturally. What is interesting is Marcion's canon list. Now, Marcion was an early believer. He was a heretic. Christians consider him to be a heretic. Why? Because he didn't, as Edward was talking about a while ago, believing that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God, Marcion believed that. He didn't want to have anything to do with the Old Testament because he believed that the God in that book was vengeful. And he believed that the true God was not. He accepted Paul's writings because Paul believed in grace and things like that. And so he didn't want anything to do with James, the book of James, because it had affinities with the Old Testament and a vengeful God. Anyway, so Marcion made a list of New Testament books that he thought should be in the canon. And so that's what he's talking about. What is interesting is Marcion's canon list, which speaks of the letter to the Laodiceans among Paul's authentic epistles. Well, he believes that the epistle to the Laodiceans is really the epistle to the Ephesians. Okay? And maybe that's true, because it was a circular letter. This, coupled with some internal evidence that the writer did not know his audience personally, and he gives these two verses that I gave you, there is an absence of personal names throughout the epistle to the Ephesians. That's very unlike Paul, isn't it? Because Paul, either at the beginning or at the end or both, is going to mention some names. Greet so-and-so. Do this or that for so-and-so. But there isn't that in the book of Ephesians. All of this suggests that Ephesians was an encyclical or circular letter intended for more than one audience. Does this mean that the shorter reading, that is, without in Ephesus, is to be preferred? Well, yes and no. A plausible scenario is as follows. Assuming Pauline authorship, though this is strongly contested today, it was not contested in olden times. The early church fathers, they believed that Paul wrote it. It wasn't contested until about the 1700s. Okay? I believe that Paul wrote this very strongly. So, a plausible scenario is that, assuming Pauline authorship, Paul sent the letter from Rome, intending it first to go to Ephesus. At the same time, Colossians was dispatched. Tychicus was there. Onesimus, the slave of Philemon. Remember, there were three prison epistles that were sent out at the same time by the same men. Tychicus, probably, Onesimus, maybe somebody else. They took those letters to, they took Philemon, they took Colossians, they took Ephesians, and took it to Ephesus, and then circulated those letters, I believe. But at the same time, Colossians was dispatched through these men. Going counterclockwise through Asia Minor, this letter would first come to Ephesus, the port of entry, then to Laodicea, then Colossae. Tychicus's instructions may well have been for each church to fill in the blank on the address line. The church at Ephesus would have certainly made the most copies, being Paul's home base for nearly 3 years. Hence, most of the surviving copies have in Ephesus in verse 1. And so it gives a list of these manuscripts that have the words in Ephesus in that first line. But one might expect a hint of evidence that Laodicea also made a few copies. Both Marcion's list and Colossians 4:16 may well imply this. Colossians 4:16 tells the readers that after you've read this letter, send it on, and then you get a letter from Colossae. I want to make sure that you read that one too. What is to account for the early Alexandrian evidence then? Those other very early, very important manuscripts that he's talking about, these Alexandrian manuscripts. Well, these manuscripts were perhaps made from a very early copy, one reflecting the blank line before each church filled it in. Although it is, of course, only speculation, as is necessary in a historical investigation lacking some of the pieces to the puzzle, this scenario accounts for all the data. For example, in Ephesus occurs in most manuscripts, their later manuscripts. However, it also accounts for Laodicea in Marcion's list and Colossians 4:16. It also accounts for the lack of an addressee in the earliest witnesses. Also, why the earliest witnesses' reading must be rejected as too hard. And number 5, why the author seems not to know the readership. In sum, is in Ephesus original? Well, yes and no. Some address belongs there. And this Greek here didn't come through in the English on the computer. But here it is in English, the transliteration, in Ephesus. Is the predominant address, but several other churches also receive this circular letter as their own. For this reason, the phrase has been placed in single brackets in the translation. The Nestle Aulon version 27 also lists the words in brackets, indicating doubt as to their authenticity. Okay, so it looks like, to me, that when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he did leave out those two words and intended that letter, which is very universal in its content, to be read by a circle of churches there in Asia, and expected each one to put the name of his city, of their city, in that first blank. Okay? Okay, here's a picture, a slide of various copies of manuscripts. You see what kind of shape they're in. This looks like maybe a papyrus and so forth. They're all in capital letters. You don't see any punctuation marks at all in any of this. Very hard for us to read because there were no spaces between words in these manuscripts. And they're all in capital letter. Here is an example of a page in a Greek New Testament. Down here is what you call the critical apparatus. And so if I'm up here reading along in Matthew chapter 1, And I come to a little sign here, this sign that indicates that there's something in one of the manuscripts, one of these manuscripts over here, that is different from others. And so I look down here at this sign right there on verse 6. I can look down here in the critical apparatus and see that the word for the king, and David the king begat Solomon, and so forth. So all of this, this critical apparatus, lets the reader of the text up here know the variation among all the manuscripts. And most of the differences among the manuscripts are very, very minor. For example, up here you have the word Boaz, and he begat Boaz of Rahab here. Here's Boaz. If you look, check it out down here, you see there's just a difference in spelling. Okay, so they're very minor. Nothing for us to worry about, that you're not really reading what was original. Okay, there are interesting issues in this epistle that as we're going through this, I'd like to begin it, Lord willing, chapter 1 next week. These are the kinds of things that I hope that we can look for and explore. Are we predestined? Are we predestined? And if we are predestined for salvation or for condemnation, how are we? Calvinists, of course, if you're a Calvinist, then you believe that you were predestined to either to go to heaven or to hell before you were even born, and you have nothing to do with it. There is no free will when it comes to that particular doctrine. So there are some words in Ephesians that may make you believe that we are predestined in that way. So when we get to that, let's look into that, discuss it, and so forth. Here's another issue. Does Christ's reconciliation somehow include supernatural beings? Are angels and the supernatural beings, are they somehow needing to be reconciled as well? Is there evidence against premillennialism in this epistle? Chapter 1, verse 20 might have something to say about that. Is there any chance of understanding the fullness of him who fills all in all? I've read over that so many times. But what does that mean? What does it mean? The fullness of him who fills all in all. It sounds like it's really a big thing. And yet it's something that may be over my head. I don't know. Maybe with your help. Does the devil have access to our inner being, our thoughts? Can the devil get inside our heads and influence and some kind of causal relationship in our minds? Well, chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 may have something to say about that. What exactly is the middle wall of partition that Christ destroyed? What is that? Is the mystery limited to the inclusion of Gentiles? A lot of people think so. I had started a written debate with a preacher in Flagstaff one time on this subject. I was saying no, that it includes more than just the inclusion of the Gentiles, whereas he said that it was limited to that. What is the mystery? Are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm good, or are they evil, or both, according to the epistle of Ephesians? So There are lots of issues, a lot of interesting things in this epistle that we'll be looking at as we're going through this. And I hope that it's going to be as interesting to you as it is to me, as it has always been interesting to me. Any questions or comments before we quit here? Okay, thank you very much.